Good morning. It's been, Connor's had a giant soccer tournament this weekend, and so it's kind of in soccer-rama around our house. He's really getting much better at soccer. In fact, he's improved so much he was able to punt a half a cup of coffee right onto my pants about half an hour ago. So if you notice anything strange, just chalk it up to my son's budding athleticism. Steve, we really need a pulpit, you know what I mean? So I can hide behind this thing, you know what I'm saying? When I was middle school and high school, there's lots of things in the Bible that I believe, but there was just some things I couldn't believe. Blasphemy, I know. I've since repented. But there's some parts of the Bible I just had a lot of trouble believing. Let's take the Israelites leaving Egypt, for example. We've got our plagues, water to blood, frogs, flies, boils, hail, locusts, the darkness, the angel of death. I could believe all that. It was good. God leads them out into the wilderness, this impossible place right between the sea and the wilderness. And then the Egyptians come and he protects them with this pillar of fire and cloud. I could believe that. And then God opens up the Red Sea. And all night long it blows and makes dry ground. And the people walk through the Red Sea. Now, I told you a couple of 3 years ago, I was telling a story about surfing one time in California about in 13-foot waves, which are kind of like, I don't know, up to that white thing. And you swim out there. It's very intimidating. You see this wall of water. Well, the shallowest part of the Red Sea is 275 feet. So you've got walls of water at least 10 stories high. What would it have been like to walk through that wall of water knowing that only the power of God is preventing millions of gallons of water from crushing you and suffocating you? I believed it. I believed that God could give the Israelites quail and manna, and I believed he could get water out of the rock, and I believed that he could talk to them from a storm on the top of Mount Sinai. I believed the entire story of Exodus until chapter 32, verse 1. Here's the part I couldn't believe. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." And then Aaron, right? The guy who's witnessed all these miracles, Moses' brother. What does he say? "Okay, we'll do it." And then the people said of this golden calf, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Israel." I couldn't believe it. I could not believe that the Israelites would make a calf out of gold, that they would bow down and worship it. I couldn't believe they would worship an idol after they had had the true and living God show up in their lives in such a tangible way. And I really didn't believe this until I grew up and I saw patterns of idolatry in my own life over and over and over again. And today we have a story from the life of Samuel that, about discarding idols and returning to God. And the setting for our story, it revolves around this ongoing conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. They're at war. Philistines are winning. And the Israelites foolishly take the Ark of the Covenant out into battle, and it gets captured. But that doesn't do the Philistines much good. Causes plagues in their city. And so they give it back. And they send it to a town called Beth Shemesh, where 70 guys are so curious, they want to look inside, and God kills them for doing so. And then there's men from a town called Kiriath-Jearim, and they come down and get the ark. And this is where we pick up the story. So I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 11. Let me read the passage for you this morning. "It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines.' And so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you.' And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came upon to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. And the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. And that's our story this morning. And the first point I want to make to you is that sin silences God. Sin, particularly the sin of idolatry, silences God. When there is sin in the life of a person, I'm talking about chronic sin, sin you just kind of live with, or when there's sin in a church or the lives of the people of God, one of two things happen. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen it in friends of mine who are Christians. I've seen it in churches. One of two things happen when we allow sin to happen. A, God stops talking to us. Or B, we stop hearing him. Sometimes in my life, I'm not sure which one's happening, but either way, God is silenced. Sin has a way of silencing God. And the sin of the Israelites right now, even a casual reading of this passage raises a lot of questions from verse 2. Let me read verse 2 for you. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. 20 years go by, and the ark is not brought back to its original place, which was Shiloh. And we don't know why. Maybe the Philistines destroyed Shiloh. Perhaps God was punishing them, keeping it out of a public place. We're not sure why that happened. And for these 20 years, for some reason, the people mourned because they believed God had abandoned them. For 20 years, they felt abandoned by God. We're not sure why they felt abandoned. Certainly the Philistines were threatening them. Perhaps their harvests weren't going well. Maybe their economy was bad. Maybe they were living in times like ours. You know, things aren't going that well. We're not sure the reasons, but for some reason they did not believe that God was present with them any longer. They didn't feel God was in their corner. So you can only imagine what's going on through the mind of an average Israelite, a farmer in the village, a shepherd's wife, perhaps. You know, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the power and very presence of God, but it's taken by the Philistines. And then the Philistines return it, and God kills 70 guys for just looking inside, little peep, you know? Don't you think that's a bit harsh? Take a little peep inside the Ark? Yes, it's against the law, but holy cow, 70 guys? And then the Ark's moved to Kirjath-Jearim. You know, so again, what are they thinking? This ark has become like an instrument of death. It's now in some guy's house. None of us can see it. We can't worship. And the Philistines, yeah, they're still around. They're not conquered. In fact, they're right across the valley. And anytime they can come in, destroy our crops, kill our family members, enslave us. And so there's a lot of questions. They got to be asking themselves, what happened to the God of our forefathers? What happened to the God who delivered our ancestors with those powerful miracles, the Red Sea, the plagues? God has left us to defend for ourselves against this very, very strong enemy, the Philistines. And the third question you have to ask from this passage is, where was Samuel for 20 years? 20 years go by, right? The verse says nothing about the leader and the judge of Israel. Why wasn't he leading? Why isn't he doing something about this crisis? God's absent. You know, what's he doing? It may have been that God told Samuel to stay silent. We're not sure. But I believe that Samuel the whole time was preaching. Yo, you got some idols. Get rid of them. Let's repent. Let's obey for 20 years. I'll bet he was saying that. You can imagine a conversation in an Israelite home. You know, a guy comes home from the fields, He's got a weapon, you know, because Philistines could be raiding any time. Sets the weapon by the door. Wife comes in the room. Says, hey, Samuel's in town again. Rolls the eyes. So what do you have to say this time? Same old, same old. Blames us for our troubles. Here's the Philistines, they're raiding our land, the harvests are poor, the ark's still in that guy's house over in Kirjath-Jearim, and Samuel blames us. And he says, get rid of the wood statues of Baal and Ashtoreth. He just doesn't get it. You know, we need a little extra help now and then. Do you know what I'm saying? Jehovah maybe not looking on us right now, and so we got Baal, the sun god. We got Ashtoreth, the moon goddess, and they can take a little bit of extra care for our crops. They can watch our back a little bit. He's not getting it. And why isn't Samuel getting God to perform some miracles for us? You know, let's smash those Philistines. Let's get better crops. We need Moses. That's who we need. He knew how to handle our God, right? Moses was the guy. He got things done. What does Samuel do? He blames us. Well, how many times have I said the very same thing? Very same thing. Things happen to me, and my first question, God, where are you in my circumstances? Why have you left me? Okay, I have my little pet sins. I admit it. You know, a little thing here and there. But that isn't the real issue here, is it, God? I'm in trouble. Come and help me out. But we see in this passage that obedience to God is the real issue here. And it was the real problem. It was the root problem. God does not speak nor act in powerful ways in our lives until we get serious about our sin and allow God to remove it and renew it, renew us. And so it was the issue. And that leads to my second point. Number two, we return to God when we clean the idols out of our lives. We return to God when we clean the idols out of our lives. Verse 3, and Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Friends, to return to an intimate relationship with God, we have to clean house. We have to get rid of the idols out of our lives. Now, I struggled with this whole definition of idols. I looked up lots of definitions, dictionary, online. I couldn't find any good ones, so I made up my own. So hopefully you like them. I do that a lot, you know. So if you don't like them, then I'll write some other ones. Let me give you my definition of idols. First, a thing that you worship other than God. That's pretty straightforward. Next one, an idol is something that replaces God as first priority in your heart. An idol is something that replaces God as first priority in your heart. Sin is at the root of idolatry because an idol is something that we can try to control instead of letting God take control. You know, we can try to control our idol. And idols then lead to more sin, selfishness, pride, and ignorance of God's desires. So those are some quick definitions for an idol. The church of the Corinthian church that Paul was ministering to had the exact same problem. I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul writes about the whole Israelite thing. You know, here God was faithful, getting them out of Egypt, lots of miracles, and they fell into idolatry, that whole golden calf fiasco. And he says in verse 14, after he writes about that, Paul writes, so my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. And he goes on to saying that idols, idolatry, is actually a partnership with demons. Pretty strong words. So I want to talk about idols for a moment this morning. I understand I'm treading on dangerous ground here because I don't want to come across as being judgmental and telling you what's good or bad in your life. Each person's idols are their own. What's bad for me may certainly not be bad for Jeff or Steve. I mean, they may have no problems at all with these things. So I thought the best way to evaluate possible idols in your life is for me to give you examples from my life or from some Christians that I know. So I'm going to give you some examples. Now, I have not used anybody in this room as my example. So if I strike a nerve, you know, a little tender spot, strike it up to God's providence, and don't blame me after the sermon. So let's start with an example from my life. I like money. And obviously I got in the wrong profession. Christian school teacher isn't really racking the big bucks. But I love the area of personal finances. You know, I like learning about investments and the stock market and the economy and all those things that are driving us crazy right now because none of it's working very well. And about 15 years ago, I didn't know anything about it. 15 years ago, I got a cold call from a financial investor. And at that time, I just want someone to take care of my money, you know, and I'll go on and, you know, I don't know, be a famous novelist or something. But I just want someone to take care of us. This guy comes over and he lays out the whole thing for Gail and I. You know, how our lives are going to be amazing because he's got investments, insurance, this and that. But this guy was way too slick for me. I didn't know anything about personal finances, but I know that this guy wanted my money. That's the one thing I know when people want my money. So I said no, but I still had this dilemma. I didn't know anything about it. So before we had kids, Gail would work late, and every Friday I went over to Borders Bookstore in Chestnut Hill. And I grade papers, have some coffee, you know, decompress from middle schoolers. I started pulling books on personal finances off the shelf. Every book I could find in magazines. For 6 months, I read everything. I know everything. PE ratios, bond, this, that. By the way, this guy would have ripped me off blind, by the way. I couldn't believe it. It should be criminal what he was going to do to me. But I read all about personal finances, and I like looking at it. All right, so then I get cancer 3 years ago, and last year was a very, very stressful year for me. Yeah, am I going to live? Am I going to die? Blah, blah, blah. And so I needed an escape, you know? There's nothing wrong with that. A little escape now and then. So I started looking online, some personal finance magazines, CNN Money and Kiplinger's, they're all online, and I would read them. Nothing wrong with that. Keep the family financially sound, you know? After I'm not doing my personal devotions out of them, you know? So that's what I did. But I started spending way too much time reading about personal finances, especially considering, you know, my meager portfolio. And slowly, it started becoming an idol in my life. And I didn't realize it. I started taking priority over the time I spent with God. It started taking priority in my thoughts. I started thinking about it a lot more, and I was thinking about God. And so I realized it. God prompted me to realize it, and I had to stop cold turkey. 10 months, nothing. Didn't even look at any kind of financial magazine at all. And even now, just do it a little bit here and there, just enough to keep the finances going. And there's a providential, ironic twist to this story. Because you remember my bookstore story from last week, you know, the gay Buddhist man I was witnessing to? Well, if you recall, I went down into the bowels of the bookstore. You know, I was just sitting down, ready to enjoy my cup of coffee, when he bumps into me and interrupts me. Well, guess what section I was sitting in front of? Personal finances. And never once during my whole vacation did I get to check all the books and personal finances at the bookstore. So the lesson for me, you know, if there is something in my life other than God that I'm so attached to, that I say I can't live without this, then it's almost the certainty that I should be living without it. And I've seen that happen a lot with middle school students and other friends of mine. A couple more examples. For a lot of guys, sports can be an idol. I have a good friend of mine. He started our Wednesday morning basketball time at Philmont, and he started as a ministry. We have non-Christian guys go there, and hopefully we don't blow up them and have a bad scene with them. And he started as a ministry, but he was just talking to me last month. He was confiding in me, and he's an exceptional player. He's just beautiful to watch. But he was confiding in me. He had a little injury, and he wanted to come back and be the best because he wanted everybody to know that he was good. He had skills, and he really had to repent of it. And it was an idol. And he get back to the reason why he started the basketball, and that was as using his athletic gifts as a service to God. In the last decade, I've become what Philadelphia sports fans would derisively call a fair-weather fan. I only watch our teams when they win. That wasn't the case. And also when it fits in with family time. I have to admit, I'm actually nervous to say this, seeing all the t-shirts and jerseys. I have not watched a Phillies game yet. I usually don't follow baseball till the playoffs come, and I just kept expecting them to lose. You know, why am I going to waste my time? They're going to lose. And here they are winning, and I don't know anything that's happened. But I don't watch every sports team and game on TV. It very quickly becomes an idol in my life and pulls me away from my family. I had another friend just recently confide in me. It's very providential. All these things happened like in the last month, just before I'm talking about idols. But recently confided in me that her cell phone is becoming an idol. New cell phone, the allure of instant messages, constant communication, and it really was tempting her to gossip, tempting her to sin. And it looks like her solution will be to get rid of her cell phone. And she's getting the idol out of her house. And just a side note, I really believe that Satan is smiling over the success of the telecom industry. If you work for the telecom industry, I'm sorry, I apologize for about what I'm about to say. But when I overhear cell phone conversations, and how can you not? You know, people are so loud, you know. Now at the hospital, I hear four at once half the time. All I hear, 90% is just gossiping, backstabbing, complaining, grumbling. I mean, our instant communication has kind of amplified our sinful nature. It's made it very easy for us to sin. There's this whole order of priests who live in New Mexico, out in the desert. They're called the Desert Fathers. They take these vows of silence. And there was a guy who asked them, why do you take these vows of silence all the time? And they said, because it is so difficult to talk without sinning. So difficult to talk without sinning. Cell phones, that's all you're doing, talking. Every year, for many of my students, the TV show American Idol becomes an idol. The idol of many of my students is to become everyone else's idol. You know, to be famous. Famous actor, famous athlete, famous singer. And our society is really a perfect environment for cultivating idolatry. In seventh grade, we study life science. And so what we do this time of year, we get these spaghetti jars, they're empty, and we go out and put lots of junk in them. You know, mud from the creek and decaying leaves and creek water, all kinds of stuff. Then we sit them on the windowsill and just let the sun kind of percolate them. And what starts happening? A whole ecosystem starts growing in there. It's a perfect environment for all kinds of microorganisms. And then we look at them under the microscope. And our society is the same way. It provides ideal growing conditions for idolatry. Materialism, the love of owning things. Consumerism, the obsession with buying things, these are core values for a lot of Americans. It's very difficult to live in this culture. Just last week, you know, my third grader, Connor, says, can I have a cell phone? My answer is, well, when I get a cell phone, maybe you can have a cell phone. And until they make it a law to have a cell phone, I'm not getting a cell phone. So I don't know what you're going to do, son. I mean, it's just amazing. Now there's a litmus test for idolatry that I use in my own life. A litmus test, that's a sciencey term, litmus test. You know, if you have a jar or something, it's just a clear liquid, and you really can't tell if there's acid in there, you know, unless you make a test. So a litmus test, you stick a piece of paper in there, litmus paper, and it turns red. And the chemistry of acids and bases is very complicated, but if you want to know if you have acid, just stick the paper in there. And so I have this litmus test, and I developed it for my middle school students. I found it's actually very powerful in my own life, and I use it quite often. And the test involves asking myself a couple of questions. So if you want to take the litmus test for idolatry, answer these questions. Here's the first one. What thing do I spend more time doing each week than I spend with God? What thing do I spend more time doing each week than I spend with God? That stops most of my middle school students in their tracks. They do almost everything more than they spend with God. But it's just a simple, quick test. Another question, what do you spend more time thinking about than you spend thinking about God? And that's where that whole personal finances, you know, it was a red flag because I started thinking about it all the time. Now, you may tell me, oh, Tim, you know, I work 10 hours a day. I can't pray and read the Bible all day. Actually, you can. You know, there's many, many mature Christians I know that pray their way through the day. And all day long, they're looking for opportunities to glorify Christ in every word or deed, just like Colossians 3:17 tells us. So if we're really serious about returning to God, You know, we can use that litmus test for idols, kind of without rationalizing it away. You know, I need my TV. I got to watch 4 hours a night. It's all my shows. You know, we just start rationalizing, you know, those things that are taking priority over God. But the test works. It identifies things we spend more time doing than we spend with God. It identifies things we spend more time thinking about than we spend thinking about God. It identifies the things we care about more than we care about God. So for me, when I spend more time in a week watching football than I do praying, or surfing the internet than I do reading scripture, or if I spend more time working out in the gym than working on loving others, those are red flags that go up in my life. That starts signaling idolatry, and I have to start thinking about it. I need to remind myself of Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. As I mentioned, I'm coaching both boys in soccer. So 2 weeks ago, we have practice Wednesday night. A little drizzle, but it's nice and warm, you know. This kid shows up. He's got heavy sweatpants on, long sleeve shirt, jacket with the hood all tied up, you know. I mean, it looks like he's, like, ready for a storm. And he's out there. I'm like, Matt, you know, we're in a scrimmage here. You're going to be a little hot. Why don't you shed some of that clothing? No, my mother said I have to keep it all on. Mom's a little overprotective, in case you didn't figure that out. I said, well, where is she? I mean, we can ask her. She can tell it's warm out. She's in the car. It's a quarter mile away. She's not getting out. Yeah, so this poor kid, he's like running around for an hour, 50 pounds of clothes on, trying to play soccer. And it's the same with us. You know, sin hinders our spiritual performance. Idolatry silences God in our lives. We cannot run our races when we are weighed down with sin. So we have to do what the Israelites did. They cleaned house. We have to clean house. We have to figure out what are the idols, and we have to get rid of them out of our lives. And then the third point this morning, genuine confession and repentance will lead us back to God. Genuine confession and repentance will lead us back to God. Verse 4 says, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. In verse 6, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. The pouring out of water before the Lord, that was a symbol of true repentance. It symbolized pouring their hearts out before God. It symbolizes their need to be cleansed, have their sins cleansed before God. I'm not sure why the Israelites repented all of a sudden after 20 years. We're not told. But there's a couple things that happened that tell us why that we know it was a genuine repentance. First of all, they did get rid of all their foreign gods that competed with the true God. And in a very visible way, they demonstrated true repentance. Not just saying, I'm sorry. I bet they did it for 20 years. Yeah, I'm sorry, God. Yeah, the idol's still on the shelf. Ah, sorry. But they did it in a genuine way. They committed themselves to obedience to Jehovah and only Jehovah. And for me, you know, returning to God is pretty much a daily occurrence. I don't know about you. I cannot get close to God when the idols sit on the shelf of my soul. And I'm almost always putting one up there. And I got to knock it off. Each day, I really have to fall before God in humility and say, look, God, I cannot live this day the way you've destined me to live it without your strength and your guidance and your intervention. Totally dependent on you. Every day I have to return to God. And then finally, when we clean the idols and the sin from our life, return to God in repentance, point number 4, he will crush Satan's influence in our lives. He will crush Satan's influence in our lives. In our story in verses 7 and 8, the Philistines, they heard the Israelites were gathering. You know, when a big group of people back then got together, you know, it didn't mean a tailgate party. It meant they were getting ready for war. And so the Philistines are going to make a little preemptive strike. And so they came on over. But the Israelites were not prepared for war. You know, they're going there in repentance. So they cry out to Samuel, say, oh, God's got to help us. And verse 10 says, but that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. A renewed commitment to God, a cleaning away of the idols in your life, a pouring out of our spirit before the Lord. Those things are going to provoke an attack from the enemy. You can count on it. But when we call upon the Lord to crush our enemy, to crush Satan, he does so with a vengeance. I've seen it happen time and time and time again in my life over the last few years in the life of my family. So in conclusion, I do believe in the foolishness of the Israelites who crafted that golden calf. I believe the story now. Mostly I believe it because I've crafted golden calves in my life, one idol after the other, for many, many years. And if we truly want to return to God and have him speak in our lives again in a powerful way, we got to take that litmus test for idols. We got to clean house, get the idols out of our house. And we need to, in all humility, come before the Lord and just pour out our spirit to him in repentance. And if we do that, when we do that, we will hear him loud and clear, and he will crush the enemy in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful story. We thank you that although time and time again we are unfaithful to you, time and time again we set up idols, time and time again you show up in our lives, you do great things, and then we turn our backs, that you are ever forgiving, ever good, ever willing to receive us back. We thank you for that grace that just permeates our entire life here on this earth. And I pray that each of us will be able to root out the idols out of our life and come back to you in true repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.